scene is the Garden of Eden. I'll be reading from the NIV. If you'd like a copy of that, please hold up your hands and we'll get one for you. Genesis 3, verses 8 and 9. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Let's turn now to Luke 2. Luke 2, beginning in verse 1. Really, this is God's answer to man's disobedience and sin. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Now turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for the reading from the epistles. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Let's read that last verse together. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. The key word in this whole series is the word fellowship, koinonia. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. God has called you into fellowship with his Son. That's really what we're thinking about this morning. God has called you into fellowship with his Son. It'd be interesting to go around the congregation this morning and just ask each one of you, what was the most important call you ever had in all your life? A call to go into uniform to serve your country. A call from a boy who's simply saying, will you marry me? A call from a congregation to become a deacon, an elder. One of the most important calls in my life was the call you as a congregation gave to me to become the pastor here. A call from a governor or from a senator or a representative or from the president. What was the most important call that you've ever received in your life? I think this one is. God has called you. And God has called you for a very important purpose. God has called you to have fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. He wants you to be in fellowship with him through his Son, Jesus Christ. And really, that's what Christmas is all about. That's why he sent his only begotten Son. That's his way of calling you and of making that fellowship with himself possible. It's through sending his Son. And it's the kind of a call that only God could make. Because God is calling upon you to make sure that things are right between yourself and himself. Instead of being wrong, that they would be right. See, there was a time, and we began reading in the Bible this morning just after that time, when everything was right between God and man there in the Garden of Eden. God had created us right, and everything was right in the Garden of Eden. And the relationship and the fellowship was right with him there in the Garden of Eden. So that we liked the things that he liked. That's the way he created us. And we'd hate the things that he created, that he hated. And the relationship was right there to begin with in the Garden of Eden. But then came Satan. And he persuaded us that God was not right. And that we should ignore and disobey God and God's commands. And we did. And what happened was that we broke the relationship with God. That's when God began calling us back. The Lord came down, as I read there, and he called upon man. He said, where are you? And the man said three things. I heard, I was afraid, and I hid. My relationship with you had become changed, God. I still hear your voice, but now I'm afraid. And now instead of being right with you, I'm hiding from you. I don't want you around. Our union with God was fractured, broken, because we broke off relationships with God, not that he broke them off with us. We broke them off with him. God's response to that was to come down and to call to us. Man has changed. God's not. And it's the greatest proof of God's faithfulness that even though we broke off relationships and turned our back on him, He keeps on coming down and calling to us. God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. And that proves His faithfulness. Our unfaithfulness in breaking off relationships did not make God unfaithful. It's the very thing actually that proves how faithful He is, in spite of us. His faithfulness comes through there. And He keeps on calling. He still keeps calling us into fellowship with His Son. And every year at this time of year, we're reminded of this. This is the reason why He gave His only begotten Son. It's why Jesus was born, that we might have a union with Him that is right. And this is also where that fellowship with other people began and ends. With a personal union with God in the person of Jesus Christ, and an ongoing communion with Him, then and only then can we have a real fellowship with other people. But that's why we're beginning there today. We talked in general last week about what fellowship means, and we just sort of covered the ballpark. As Walt would have said, I told you what I was going to say. Now I'm going to go ahead and say it. We're going to say it in some more detail, and it begins by saying that all fellowship begins with a union with God. Going back to that relationship with Him which was present in the Garden of Eden, and how we have that relationship, how we can get that relationship. It comes through Jesus Christ. And that's the basis for any relationship, continuing on with Him, and then beyond that with other people. First, you can know how this happened in your own life. You became aware of God's call to you. And it's awfully hard when you've been doing something wrong and you really do know that it's wrong and someone calls to you, oh, they've caught me. And that was man's first response. God's calling to me. I have to hide. And probably that was there. You knew things weren't right, that there were things you liked God didn't and things you didn't like He did. And His call came to you. And the very idea of God's presence bothered you. You'd rather hide from Him. You'd rather find that He wasn't there. But then it became clear that since God was the one who was offended, God would be the one who would have to make it right. If you've offended somebody, you can't make it right. You can ask the other person to make it right, but you can't make it right. The only person that can make it right is the person that's offended. So you become aware of things that are not right between yourself and God. And then you become dimly aware of the fact that only God could make right what is now wrong. He would have to forgive if that relationship was made right. And you responded to His call to you. And now, instead of trusting in what you could do for Him to make things right, you could do the things that would make them right. Instead of trusting in that, you suddenly were driven back to the point of trusting in what He had already done for you on that cross to make things right. You received Christ as your Savior. He adopted you as His Son. You became a partaker of Christ, a fellowshipper with Christ. The word partaker is translated in Scripture as fellowshipper. You became part of His body. But that involves something more than just the fact that He owned you. He had purchased you. You became part of His body. There was and there is a new relationship and a new union there. At that point where you received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you entered into a new relationship with Him. You became a member of His body, just as your arm is a member of your body and your feet. So you as an individual, when you received Jesus Christ, became a member of His body. Jesus said it this way, I in you and you in me. And Jesus traces the basis for that union right back to its source. This is an exciting thing. I used to wonder why Jesus spent so much time teaching about the relationships among the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Why bother us with that down on earth? We'll be in heaven someday, and then we'll find out about all those relationships, how the Father is related to the Son, and the Son is related to the Holy Spirit, and about how they love each other and live with. Why bother teaching us those things now? Because they are the basis for our relationship with Him. He said, as I am in the Father, and as the Father is in me, speaking of the Father and the Son, so I will be in you, and you will be in me. So the more we can understand about the union of the relationship between the Father and Son, and among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the better we'll be able to understand the union that there is between us and Him. The kind of life that I have in the Father, Jesus said, is the kind of life that you will have in me, and I will have in you. Not the same degree. Not the same degree. That's a perfect degree there, but the same kind. And as the Father hath loved the Son, so has the Son loved us. The same kind of love that the Father has for the Son and the Son for the Father is the kind that we have for Him and He has for us. Our unity and the basis of our unity in Christ is described and explained. And all I can do here now is just point your attention to it and then ask that you would go ahead and read those passages, especially John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, where you see so beautifully explained the relationships among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then that will explain to you the union that there is between you, yourself, and Christ. As the three of them are related, so we are related to Him. And this is why Christ was so careful to explain that. And this is the indwelling of Christ, not just the imitation of Christ. The indwelling of Christ. I want you to think for a little bit in John, the fifth chapter. Because it's there that is one of the places where Jesus Himself is explaining that. There He healed one man. There were a whole group of people who were lying there at the pool, sick. The King James, I still like the translation of it. It says, He healed a certain man at the pool of Bethesda. There are a large group of there. It's the only time, so far as I know it, in all the Gospels where He walked in and picked one man out of all the others and healed him. People, I'm sure, would have accused Him in the same way you would have been if you had been one of those others that He left unhealed at that point. Who gave you the right to heal him and leave me? And unless He were God, it would have been an unmoral thing for Him to do. I don't say immoral. I say unmoral. But if He had been God, then He would have had the right to heal one without healing the others. And so, in the verses immediately following that, for the entire chapter, He is explaining the fact that He is God. That is the basis for His healing one and leaving the others. And then as you go on down there a little way, He says this, My Father is always at His work to this very day, and I too am working. Two verses later, He says, Thy Son can do nothing by Himself. He can do only what He sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. Those two verses sound like imitation. What the Son sees the Father do, the Son does. The Son see, the Son do. But then as you go on into verse 21 of chapter 5 in John, Jesus says this, For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom He is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And he does not honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. In other words, Christians do not have two gods, one named Jesus and the other named the Father. These two are one, and their unity is perfect. And that same kind of unity is there between us and God when Jesus Christ comes into our hearts as Savior and Lord. Not the same degree of unity that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have, but it's the same kind of unity. Not two, but one. And there'll be some of the same results too. The whole world hated him. And when Christ comes into our hearts and we become at one with him, then the world will hate us for some of the same reasons that it hated him. In John 15, Jesus used the illustration of the branch and the vine to explain this same principle of union and unity. Jesus is the vine or the trunk, and you and I are the branches. And you don't just nail a branch onto a trunk and expect that it will begin producing fruit. You don't even just glue it on. It has to grow out of that trunk. And then the sap of the vine can actually flow out through the branch. And those of you who've been involved in taking maple sugar out of the tree know how that works, because the sap comes up and it is short-circuited when you put that little cup out there, and it never does get up into the branch. But ordinarily it goes up into the branch, and then pretty soon the branch, there's some leaves come out, and then there'll be some bloom come out. And then if it was some other kind of tree, there would be some fruit that would come out. But all that branch does is just helplessly abide in that vine. And it's not as though one branch reaches over and puts some fruit on this branch. And somebody comes along and says, "My, what a wonderful set of fruit you're bearing today." If the branch is a true believer, the branch will say, "What I'm bearing, you don't understand at all. All I'm doing, all I can do, is just abide in that trunk. And then God produces on me whatever fruit he wants to produce. I don't determine what that fruit is, and I don't determine when that fruit is produced. All I can do is just helplessly abide in that vine. And he produces the fruit." You see, when that happens, it's fruit. It's not works. And that's the difference between fruit and works. If I'm reaching over to produce that particular kind of fruit at that particular time, that works. But it is as I receive Jesus Christ and come into union with him that he indwells me. And this is what Jesus was meaning when he said, "Ye have been called into fellowship with the Son." The scripture wrote it, I know, but there's no other mediator between God and man. And so it's really Christ who's behind those words. "Ye have been called into fellowship with the Son." When that takes place, then you see Bible study becomes real Bible study. And prayer becomes real prayer. It's not something I have to do. I can't get enough of it. There's never time for more, for enough. And witness is because I can't help it. And obedience is not because I'm afraid of what will happen to me if I don't. It's because I want to. And what a tremendous difference it is. Here's one person who sits down and he does his Bible study, and it's a good Bible study. And he makes some time for prayer, and he knows what to pray for. And he does what God's telling him to do because he knows he needs to. And he even shares his faith. But it's imitation. It's imitation. It's something he has to do. He's imitating someone else. He may even be imitating Christ himself. But it's imitation. The other person is doing precisely the same things, but he's doing it because of the Christ within him. And then it really becomes Bible study. And then it becomes conversation with God in prayer. And then it becomes doing what God wants because I can't help doing what God wants, and telling other people about him because I can't help that. The one is imitation, and the other is indwelling. I still like the illustration that old Dr. F.B. Meyer, the old English commentator, told of this. And his daddy was an artist, a good painter. And F.B. Meyer said that when he was growing up, he would stand in front of that easel and he would long to be able to paint so that he could please his daddy. And he would try and try. And his daddy would come along and put his hands over his hands and show him how to draw and try to get him to see the perspective. And he longed to do it. And it occurred to him one day that if his daddy could just step down inside him and reach out through his fingers and look through his eyes, then he could see the perspective and actually paint. And he said that was how he came to understand the indwelling of Jesus Christ. Because that's what happens. Where Christ comes into us, we become one with Him. And He looks through our eyes and thinks through our minds and speaks through our lips and works through our hands and walks through our feet. This, incidentally, is one reason why I do not like Charles M. Sheldon's In His Steps any more than I like Thomas A. Kempis, De Imitatione Christi, The Imitation of Christ. Because they're talking about what I see Christ do, I do. But what Christ Himself is talking about here in John 15 is the indwelling Christ, working His way out through us. I like Jerry Bridges' analysis of the four ways to live the Christian life. The first way is do it on your own. You don't need God at all. Just hack it yourself. The second way is to let go and let God. Just sit back. In many ways, it's the exact opposite of that, of the first one. I just sit back, and I know I can't do it at all. So I'll just let God do whatever God wants to do, and I'll just be an objective looker on. The third way is the Lord help me way. I'll do the most of it, and I'll work until I run out of steam, and then God, You pick it up and carry it on beyond where I can go. Lord, help me. You finish what I can't do for myself. The fourth way is the way we're talking about, the abiding in Christ way, which simply takes Christ at His word. When Christ said, without me, you can't do anything. It's not a case of getting it started and then my finishing it for you. You can't even get it started. That old prof from down at Columbia said to people who come along and want Christ to keep charging up their batteries, it's as though they owned the battery and all He had to do was charge it up. He said, you don't own any battery. Christ is your battery as well as your charger. Christ says to the Christian, lift that log. Carry out that responsibility. Whatever it is, it's a big responsibility. It's far more. You look at that huge log. There's no way you can lift that. That responsibility is far more than you could ever do. And Christ says, I want you to lift that. And the true Christian who is in Christ will not say, okay, I'll lift my end if you lift yours. Rather, what he says is, Lord, I trust wholly and only in you to make you able, to make me able to lift that log. You've told me to do it. So I know that you will make me able to do it. To people looking on, it's going to appear as though I'm lifting the log. And I am. But I'm doing it because you enable me and put within me your strength to make me able to lift that log. That's what Paul meant when he said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. He didn't say, I can do all things. He said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I like the way John Owen paraphrased Galatians 2:20. You know Galatians 2:20? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live as the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And Owen said it this way, the spiritual life which I have is not my own. I did not induce it. I cannot maintain it. It is only and solely the work of Christ. It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. My whole life is His alone. And Paul was saying that same kind of thing in Colossians 1, 28 and 29. He said, we proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Now that's a big undertaking, that's a big log, huge assignment. He said, that's what we're doing. To this end, I labor, struggling. The Greek word is agonizing with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me. I struggle, agonizing, with all His energy, which works so powerfully in me. You see, this is the practical result of union and communion with God through Jesus Christ. And this is why God sent His Son into the world to be born of a virgin. It's God's way of calling us to Himself. Fellowship with His Son, and through Him, into a right relationship with Himself, as it was with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before they turned their backs on God. That through what He has done for us, we might again be at peace with Him, right with Him, in a right relationship with God, in a right fellowship with Him. And I like the way that we see God explaining this to us in Psalm 127, which is one we're going to sing in just a few minutes now. And I appreciated what Walt said. We're just going to let the psalmist summarize. I told you what I was going to tell you. I told you. Now we're going to let the psalmist summarize again that same outline. Thank you, Walt. Because in Psalm 127, he says, except the Lord shall build a house. The Lord shall build a house, but except He do it, the builders lose their pains. In other words, the builders are working. They are working painfully hard. Except the Lord, the city keep, the watchmen watch in vain. The Lord shall build, the Lord shall keep, but we work with all our pains, agonizing and struggling, and we watch with all our alertness, knowing all the while that it is the indwelling Christ who is working in us and through us to build the family and to watch the city. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. God, forgive us for trying to do it ourselves without You. God, forgive us for standing back and saying, well, You do it all. Forgive us for thinking that we can do most of it, or even some of it, without You, and then that You would pick it up and finish the job beyond what we're able. God, as best we know how, we would confess that the spiritual life within us is not ours at all, but it is You and Yours. We didn't induce it. We can't maintain it. It's only and solely Yours. It's not I who live it, but You who lives Your life in and through me. Thank You, God, for sending Your Son into the world that we might see this demonstrated before our very eyes, the kind of relationship that there is between You as the Father and Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You, God, for the explanations that You used Him to give to us of those relationships among the three of You, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thank You, God, for telling us that as You were related to them, so we can be related to You. And that as You, Father, worked Your way out through the life of Your Son, so now the Son works His way out through us. Thank You, God, for thus explaining the fellowship that You three have in heaven and that we can have with Your Son, Jesus Christ, here on earth, and therefore with You and with the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together from this 127th Psalm now. And we'll sing the three stanzas, or all the stanzas there, 127a, the four stanzas. Let's rise to sing, and we'll remain standing for the benediction and then the stanza at the bottom of the bulletin page. Grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with every one of you now and forevermore. Amen.
And blessed be his glorious name.